The closest I come to regret in my life is my time as a missionary. It was a year after I graduated from college, and I was lost, which is not the best place to be when making big life decisions. The girl I was dating broke up with me. I had no idea what I was going to do with my communications major, and the economy was in a recession. Or at least that's what I heard. I didn't really understand what that meant at the time. So I decided I would become a missionary. I mean, I liked God and helping people and talking, and it seemed like an easy solution. And I figured I was a definite in. I was a brown kid with gauges and a lip ring, rocking skin-tight women's jeans and band tees. I was what we called, and I cringe as I say this now out loud, but a hipster. But that organization needed diversity, and I was diverse. So I applied, was offered a position, accepted, and went to summer training where I had a relatively good time. Until we got into fundraising. Fundraising scared me. The idea of having to rely on other people being willing to give me money to talk to other students about Jesus scared me. And no readings of Mark chapter 6 verse 8, or Luke chapter 9 verse 3, or Luke chapter 22 verse 35 for that matter helped. See, I grew up in Edinburgh, Texas in the Rio Grande Valley. And at the time, the McAllen-Edinburgh Mission metropolitan area was the poorest city in America. Who was I going to ask for money? Meanwhile, the fundraising leaders were telling us to be bold in our asks. The baseline was $100, but hey, if you know they could do more, ask for more. $200, $500, $1,000. I didn't know anybody who could slip me a cool $1,000 every month. So I did the math. I figured, maybe I'll be able to get $100 from a couple people, my parents, maybe some of my tías, but I knew most of them wouldn't be able to do that, so I'd ask for $25. That seemed reasonable. And at that rate, I would only need to get 64 sponsors to fund the bare minimum for my salary. And so I started working, calling people, asking for money, setting up meetings to ask for money. But the deeper into the summer I got, the more I felt in my gut that my heart wasn't in it. So I took it to prayer. I'd pray, Lord, if this is your will, help me out. But if this is not your will, destroy it. It was an arrogant prayer. What I was really saying was, Lord, I'm trying to do you a solid by being a missionary, so, you know, like, make this happen. I wasn't prepared for him to destroy it. Fundraising was not going well. Yes, people were giving me money, and I'm so thankful and appreciative of everyone who supported me. But I wasn't getting close to what I needed, and soon, only needing 64 sponsors became needing 64 sponsors. So I started my missionary work underfunded and stressed. I felt like God was tied to my funding goals, and because I was not close to those, I was not close to Him. I mean, the leaders had said to trust, right? To put in the work. I was putting in the work. Was I not working hard enough? Could I have done more? Should I have done more? Was I not good enough? I'd repeat my prayer, Lord, if this is your will, help me out. But the funding didn't come. And I began to feel frustration and anger and resentment towards God, the organization, other missionaries, and myself. And when I left the organization that same year, it got worse. I also felt like a failure. I felt like that for a long time. It didn't help that I'd ruminate on it too. I would roll it around in my brain asking myself, how could I have done more? How could I have been better? And I would slip deeper into my frustration, anger, and resentment. It took me years to see it any differently. And one day while ruminating, it just clicked. It felt like God saying, Oye tonto, no seas terco. I gave you what you asked for. See, I never gave much thought to the back half of my prayer. But if this is not your will, destroy it. To me, it was just there for dramatic effect, to make myself seem extra intense and extra holy. I didn't really mean it, but I did ask for it. And God did answer it. Now, I'm not going to pretend that now I have perfect clarity, that I understand why all of this happened, that now I know exactly where God is leading me. I'm not even going to pretend that I still don't feel frustration and resentment occasionally. But what I can say is that I'm learning to trust God. That even if I don't see or understand what He's drawing me towards, that He knows what He's doing. My trust is imperfect, and I suck at it more often than not. But it is getting easier to say, Jesus, I trust in you. Welcome back to Protagonists of Change. I'm Darnell Miller, your host, and today we're talking about trust. Trusting your gut, trusting your call, and most importantly, trusting in Christ. Today we'll hear from Father Dat Wong, a Vietnamese immigrant, priest of the Archdiocese of Galveston, Houston, and founding administrator of St. Faustina Catholic Church in Fulshear, Texas. We hear about his lifelong desire to become a priest, his journey from Vietnam to the United States, and the time he almost decided to leave his dream of being a priest. Then, in Who's That Saint, we explore the life of St. Maria Faustina Kowalska, a nun and mystic whose vision of Christ and journaling habit has brought forward a powerful devotion in the Divine Mercy. Now let's jump into this episode. Take it away, Father Dat.
You know, if anything I'm taught, even in my ministry at priest, I always tell people, sometime when you're hurting or you're going through a difficult time, you think, like, my gosh, I'm the only one that going through it. But really, sit in my chair for a week. You see, everybody's hurting, you know. But without those moments, we won't be strong. We won't grow in holiness. And we won't be able to be compassionate with other people. And we won't encounter God. The saint would tell us those are steps that allow us to grow in holiness, no? And we just have to trust and carry on. Trust. That's why I love being pastor of St. Faustina Parish. And in difficult moment, we just say, Jesus, I trust in you.
For Father Dat Wong, that prayer has been more than a rallying cry for the parish. It has been a way of life, a philosophy not just understood theoretically, but practiced.
So I grew up in Vietnam, right during the war. My dad worked in the Air Force with the South government.
When the communists took over South Vietnam, they took his father to a re-education camp, leaving his mother, who was 6 months pregnant, alone. Father Dat was born with his father still in prison, and his mother, honoring his father's wishes, named him Dat Quoc, meaning prosperous country. His name, a prayer that their country would one day be prosperous again.
My first childhood memory was when my dad came back. You know, I was in the front of the house, and this strange man walked in and looked at my mom, and mom was so happy. And they were embracing, and then they looked toward me and said, "This is your son, Dad." And I'll never forget. My dad picked me up and he threw me in the sky, and he was throwing me up, and I was looking and I was like, whoa, what is going on? That was my first childhood memory. It's just the joy of being loved, no? It makes me think of God the Father always looking at us, loving us, you know?
Faith was an important part of their family life. And while the Communist Party put restrictions in place, limiting aspects of it, their faith life still flourished.
We weren't allowed to go to CCE classes, but Dad made sure we were going to Mass every single day. And Mass in Vietnam, we start very early. Mass was at 4:30 a.m. I remember being in the church. I watched the priests wearing those fancy vestments, you know? And I thought, man, I'd love to wear one of those. I'd love to be a priest just to wear one of those nice, colorful vestments. So that's how my thought about being a priest started. In first grade, whenever I was given money for lunch, I would save it because I would buy red Kool-Aid and the peanut butter waffle. I take my dad's sweatshirt, the white one, so I put it on, it looked like an alb. And I take the blanket, I put it on me, and I celebrated Mass. My friend, I would invite my neighborhood friend to come. And they love to come because they get free Kool-Aid and peanut butter waffle. And I would celebrate Mass. I would give homilies to them. I have my own parish, you know? So that was it. That's the only thing I want to do.
And as he grew older and began to participate, first in the sacraments and then as an altar server, the fervor only grew.
First, I got First Communion. Oh, every time I received communion, I would go back, I'll kneel down, and the very first prayer was, "Dear Lord, please hurry up and make me a priest." And I get to be an altar server. You know, every time I bring up the water to wash the priest's hands, I say, "Lord, now I'm doing this as altar server. I pray that one day I get to do this as a priest."
This did not go unnoticed. His father, thinking his son might actually have a call to the religious life, knew he needed some guidance and sought the local bishop for help.
During the time, you don't see the bishop all the time because of the communist situation. So to go to a bishop office was like going to heaven to see God. I was as nervous. I thought I was going to die, you know? And I remember Dad say, "Your Excellency, my son here, he's been celebrating a lot of masses at home. I'm worried now, you know? And I see that maybe God really have a call for him to be a priest. And I want to talk with you about, you know, given the situation, what should we do to prepare him? Or is there a minor seminary for kids?" And I was holding my breath like, oh, this is it. This is for me, like the seminary admission board, you know? And the bishop looked at Dad and he looked at me. I'll never forget. Bishop said, "Given the fact that you were a prisoner under the communists, there is no way your son can join the seminary."
In order to go into the seminary, a candidate needed to be accepted by the diocese, but they also needed to get approval from the local government, something that would never be granted given his dad's history in the re-education camps.
The bishop said, "There is no way your son can join the seminary given the current environment. Find a way to leave the country."
So with the bishop advising them to leave the country if they wanted Dat to join the seminary, his parents began to look for ways to leave. They tried multiple times.
The first time we left as a whole family, and it was a very bad situation. The engine died. The boat floated back to Vietnam. The whole family was in prison. My dad was in prison for another 2 years. My mother and myself and my two brothers and my sister, who at the time was only 3 months old, we were in prison for 2 months before they returned back us home. So we decided to split up. So this fourth time that I was living, I left with my younger brother, my aunt, and my cousins, because we decided to split up so that if something happened, not the whole family is stuck. So I left. I left Vietnam, and the whole time I was praying, "Please, Lord, let me come to the United States so I can be a priest." It's the only reason. Huh? We left from Vietnam to Cambodia, and then we took a boat, and we went to Thailand. And when we got there, we were stopped by pirates. They took all our money. And by the time we get to the Thai village, we had nothing left. I literally was a beggar for about 2.5 months in the Thai village, asking for food every day. But, you know, I was praying the whole time, "Lord, you know, help carry me us through this difficult time so I can be a priest." It was worth it. And then finally they brought us to an official refugee camp where I stayed. It was a total of almost 2.5 years until the U.S. Embassy come and interview us. And because I have an uncle and my two older brothers who have left 2 years before me in Houston. So they accepted me, and my brother and I, we were able to came to Houston.
Finally out of the country, Father Dat can focus on getting into seminary. But acclimating to his new language, new country, and new life proves to be more challenging than he would have guessed.
When I left Vietnam, I barely started sixth grade. When I arrived, I was 15 years old. So my uncle enrolled me in ninth grade, with barely able to speak any English. Oh, it was bad. I remember the first day I showed up at class, I had no idea what people were talking about. I was scared to death, no? I just remember when people were speaking English to me, and if I understood a few words, I say, "Yes, yes." If I don't, I just say, No. And oh, being in freshman year, right? I remember reading Shakespeare. It took me 3 hours to read one page because I literally had to take a Vietnamese dictionary and a pencil and look up every single word and write on top of it. I was like crying. It was hopeless. You know, it was terrible.
His only comfort was Tom and Jerry, the cartoon, because he could enjoy the show without having to understand English. But things would get better.
It was very hard for me. I remember being in school, I said, Lord, I want to finish high school so I can go to the seminary, you know? But it was very hard, very, very hard. I remember being very sad, very depressed, like, I can't understand anything, it's hard. But I made a decision to not hang out with the Vietnamese crowd because I want to force myself to learn English, so I didn't have Vietnamese friends. But with the English-speaking group, they didn't understand me, so I didn't have any friends. It was depressing. Junior year, I started to really feel comfortable, you know, and started making friends. And the problem when I started to speak English and making friends, I started having a crush. Oh, that was the first time I ever get challenged to my dream of being a priest, right? There was this young lady in the orchestra. She was very kind. And she was very pretty and very sweet. And whenever I say something that she didn't understand, she pretended like she understood me and smiled. So before I know it, I was hopelessly in love with her. I was like, oh my gosh, I love this girl. And like all my life, all I wanted to do is to be a priest. And now all of a sudden, this girl like, well, maybe I don't want to be a priest anymore. You know.
So he began to rethink his childhood dream of being a priest and started to reimagine his future. He could attend college, become a doctor.
After we graduate, we're going to get married and we have a nice house and a couple kids, a boy and a girl and a little chihuahua, you know. So going into senior year, that was kind of like, okay, maybe that's what I want to do, you know? And in fact, I started to apply to different universities and were accepted.
That same year, he was reunited with his parents, who as beneficiaries of Senator John McCain's refugee program run through the State Department, were given the opportunity to join their family in Houston.
When they came, you know, it was hard with the transition. I thought, well, maybe, you know, maybe I'm not called to be a priest anymore, but that's all right. I'll study to be a doctor. I'll help out my parents, you know. So, my senior year, that was my dream. I got accepted to about 3 or 4 different universities, and I was going to pursue that. And I remember I went to an ordination. The seminarian of the parish, they invited me. He invited us to his ordination. And I remember at his ordination, I was so moved. And when they put on his vestment, after the laying on of hands and the consecration, and he turned around in his vestment and he smiled and I could see like light coming, no? And right at that moment, it was like God telling me, what about all these years you've always wanted to put on the vestment with your blanket and become a priest? And man, it was like God was spoke to me right, pierced through my heart. And I left that ordination. It was like, really struggle, like, okay, a house, 2 kids, a chihuahua, and then becoming a priest. You know, I was really struggling. And I spoke with my pastor who said that, and also my uncle who is a priest. They encouraged me to say, hey, why don't you give God the first try? You know, apply for the seminary, go and try it out. If it's not for you, you can leave. But you learn a lot in the seminary. You grow in relationship with God. It helps you to be a better husband, a good dad. You know, why not? So, toward like the middle and end of my senior year, I started applying to the seminary. And by God's grace, I got accepted.
That summer, his life changed direction, and he attended Holy Trinity Seminary in Dallas. At long last, his childhood dream, all of his after-communion prayers, the whole reason he moved to the United States, were fulfilled.
But when they got there, it's not really what I thought, you know. I hated studying philosophy. At the time, it was so boring to me. I had to write a lot of papers and essays and reading a lot of these concepts and things like that. And also, it's the first time I was away from home. My parents are very strict. All of a sudden, I have all this freedom, you know. And the seminary has the ping pong table, you know. Before, I was spending a lot of time on the ping pong table. I was like Forrest Gump, you know, playing a lot. So before, I was struggling with philosophy classes because I wasn't doing my reading. And I was crying, like, Lord, please help me, you know. But at the same time, I was still thinking about my crush. I said, man, maybe I'm not meant to be here, you know. So toward the end of the semester, I thought, okay, well, maybe I should go back to the university that I was going to go to and not be, maybe I'm not called. At least I gave it a try. That Saturday, toward the end of that semester, I went to the flea market. I bought an image of Sacred Heart of Jesus and Blessed Mother. And I was driving back. And as I was driving back, I came upon a truck that was carrying sofa in front of me. I said, oh, that thing's going to drop. That's so careless the way they stacked that thing. So I moved four lane over. And sure enough, as I moved four lane over, that sofa fell off that truck. And it rolled right in front of my car, driving 65 miles per hour. And all of a sudden, this sofa. So I make a very quick turn into the shoulder lane to avoid it, but I turn it so fast, I lost control and my car started spinning. When I finally was able to bring it to a stop, it turned around backward on the freeway. And an 18-wheeler truck was driving straight into me on the other lane. And as the truck was about 5 feet for hitting me, I remember literally thinking, I'm gonna die. Because that thing is running straight into me and there's nothing I could do. And I was thinking, I don't know if I'm gonna go to heaven or hell. And I was thinking, I was so scared. And I remember in that moment, I literally felt and saw like the shadow of Jesus sitting on the passenger side, reaching over and held me. And that 18-wheeler rammed head to head into my car, bam, and kept pushing until it finally got able to come to an end. My window shield was smashed. Finally, the ambulance, like two fire trucks came to shut down to close the three lane of the freeway. The ambulance came, the police, they finally pulled me out. I have glasses all over me. I literally did not have one single scratch. Now, maybe I'm a little bit crazy sometimes, you know. I remember literally the truck driver came over and said, I don't know how you're alive. And I don't know how my 18-wheeler truck driving on the freeway on my lane did not climb over your little Hyundai. So after they did all the paperwork, the police put me in his car and drove me back to the cemetery. I ran straight to the chapel. I knelt down. And I was shaking. And I said, Lord, you literally just picked up my life. I could have been dead. It's yours. I'm going to stay in the seminary.
That was the moment where his perspective changed, where he recognized that his life was not about doing what he wanted, but about pursuing God's will. So he stayed in the seminary, studied hard, and made it to the day of his ordination.
Before you, the bishop lay hands on you to consecrate you, the priest of God, right? I was lying. You prostrate on the ground. It's a very beautiful gesture. You know, I am nothing. It's you who called me to this moment, right? And the whole church was singing the litany of the saint. Oh, gosh, it's so beautiful. And there in that moment, it was for me like a moment of eternity. It's like God was playing like a video before my eyes, taking me all the way back to Vietnam when my dad lifted me up, to the time I leapt by boat, I was stopped by pirates, I was a beggar, I was ran over by an 18-wheeler truck, the struggle in the seminary to that moment. The only difference is in this video, God, Jesus was right next to me the whole time. And I started busting crying. It was embarrassing. I was crying so bad. And and I became a priest. And it's been 19 years. And I would not trade it for anything. I just love being the priest, celebrating Mass, hearing confession, you know, being Christ to others, telling people about God always in our life, no matter where we are, no matter what happened to us. St. Paul said this, that where sins abound, grace abounds even more. He also say that God's grace is sufficient for us. God loves us so much, like my father lifting me up. I always go back to that image. He will never leave us in a place without loving us and giving us enough grace to go through that moment. If anything, I'm looking back to my life. Left on my own, I could have never done it. But looking back, it is nothing but a story of God's grace that is so real. That's why when I became a priest, you know, you get to choose a scriptures. I choose from Philippians. I live, no longer I, but Christ who lives in me.
Maria Faustina Kowalska was born Helena Kowalska on August 25, 1905, in Gluckowitz, Poland, the third of 10 children to Stanislaw, a carpenter, and Mariana Kowalska. Her family was poor, but their faith was strong, and young Helena first felt the call to the religious life while attending the Exposition of the Blessed Sacrament at the age of 7. After completing her schooling, she hoped to enter the convent, but her parents did not give her permission, so at the age of 16, she went to work as a housekeeper. 2 years later, while at a dance in the park with her sister Natalia, she had a vision of a suffering Jesus who asked her, "How long shall I put up with you, and how long will you keep putting me off?" Kowalska was moved by the experience and went to the cathedral to pray. There, she discerned the need for her to join the convent in Warsaw, a city 85 miles away and a place where she knew no one. So, trusting her discernment and prayer, she journeyed to Warsaw by train, not telling her parents and taking only the clothes on her back. In Warsaw, Kowalska approached several convents, but was regularly turned down, until the Mother Superior at the convent of the Congregation of the Sisters of Our Lady of Mercy decided to give her a chance. But this chance came with a condition, that she pay for her religious habit. Kowalska said yes, even though she knew nothing of the convent, so she spent much of that year, 1925, working as a housemaid to save the money she needed. Then, on April 30th, 1926, at the age of 20, and after having saved the money she needed, she was clothed in the habit and received the religious name of Sister Maria Faustina of the Blessed Sacrament and joined the novitiate. In April of 1928, she took her first religious vows as a nun with her parents attending the rite. She was sent to Vilno, modern-day Vilnius, Lithuania, where she stayed for a year before being transferred to Płock. It was here where she began receiving her visions from Christ, dressed in white with red and white rays emanating from his heart, telling her, "Paint an image according to the pattern you see, with the signature, Jesus, I trust in you. I desire that this image be venerated, first in your chapel and then throughout the world. I promise that the soul that will venerate this image will not perish." Sister Maria Faustina did not know how to paint and approached others at the convent, but received no assistance. It would be another 3 years before the first artistic rendering would be produced under her direction. After taking her final vows on May 1, 1933, Kowalska was transferred back to Vilnius, where she met Father Michael Sopako, her confessor and spiritual director. When Kowalska mentioned that she'd be conversing with Jesus, who had a plan for her, Father Michael was skeptical and insisted that she take a complete psychiatric evaluation. After she passed the test and was declared of sound mind, he began to have confidence in Kowalska and supported her efforts. Father Michael introduced Kowalska to Eugene Kazmierowski, the artist who would paint the Divine Mercy image, and it was he who encouraged her to document her conversations with Christ. He would be the one to deliver the first sermon on divine mercy with Kowalska in attendance. Later that same year, Kowalska wrote about a vision she had, describing the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, whose purpose was threefold: to obtain mercy, to trust in Christ's mercy, and to show mercy to others. In 1936, Kowalska fell ill with what is now believed to be tuberculosis and was moved to a sanatorium or a hospital in Krakow. Father Michael recalls seeing her very ill but filled with ecstasy as she prayed. St. Maria Faustina Kowalska of the Blessed Sacrament died at the age of 33 on October 5, 1938, but her legacy expands beyond her death. Her diary documenting her conversations with Christ would be turned into a book and is the only mystical text to be composed in Polish. Before her death, Kowalska predicted there would be a terrible war and asked her fellow nuns to pray for Poland. In 1939, a year after Kowalska's death, the bishop noticed that her predictions about the war had taken place and allowed public access to the Divine Mercy image, leading to devotions to the image. The devotion would become the source of strength and inspiration for many people in Poland, and by 1948, the devotion would have reached the United States with millions of copies of the Divine Mercy prayer cards having been printed and distributed worldwide. Father Michael continued the work of spreading the message of Divine Mercy, fulfilling St. Faustina's desire to start a religious order focused on the Divine Mercy. By 1951, 13 years after her death, the Congregation of the Sisters of Divine Mercy had more than 150 Divine Mercy centers in Poland. On April 30th, 2000, another Polish saint, St. Pope John Paul II, canonized Faustina Kowalska and officially designated the second Sunday of Easter as Divine Mercy Sunday. He himself would later be beatified and then canonized on Divine Mercy Sundays in 2011 and then 2014. So let us pray to trust in Divine Mercy with words that St. Faustina gave us herself. Most merciful Jesus, I turn to you in my need. You are worthy of my complete trust. You are faithful in all things. When my life is filled with confusion, give me clarity and faith. When I am tempted to despair, fill my soul with hope. Most merciful Jesus, I trust you in all things. I trust in your perfect plan for my life. I trust you when I cannot comprehend your divine will. I trust you when I feel lost. Jesus, I trust you more than I trust myself. Most merciful Jesus, you are all-knowing. Nothing is beyond your sight. You are all-loving. Nothing in my life is beyond your concern. You are all-powerful. Nothing is beyond your grace. Most merciful Jesus, I trust in you. I trust in you. I trust in you. May I trust you always and in all things. May I daily surrender to your divine mercy. Most blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of Mercy, pray for us as we turn to you in our need. Amen. If you've made it this far, thank you for sticking with us. This whole project is a labor of love. We want to hear from you. How do you live the words, Jesus, I trust in you? Let us know. Hit us up on social at MaxStudiosUST on Instagram and Facebook. Subscribe on Spotify or Apple Podcasts. And hey, if this is something you enjoy, leave us a review. Also, share this episode with your friends, family, coworkers, classmates, a person you know that can trust Christ a little bit more. You know that's everybody. Thank you to Dr. Richard Ludwig, Kyle Hyman, Tony Marks for editing support, and Bridget Richardson, our executive producer. And a special thanks to Father Dat for sharing his story. If you're in the Houston area and are looking for an amazing parish community, please check out his parish, St. Faustina. For more information, check them out online at stfaustinachurch.org. Once more, that is S-A-I-N-T, faustinachurch.org. You've been listening to Protagonists of Change, a Max Studios original podcast. I'm Darnell Miller, and until next time, peace.